Let me just start right in here. Matthew chapter 4, start at verse 17 and read through the end of the chapter. Please follow along in your Bible. From then on, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near." And as he was walking along around the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, the one called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, throwing a cast net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he says to them, "Be here behind me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately letting go of the net, they followed him. Now after he went on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, putting away their nets. And he called them. And immediately after the men had left the boat and their father, they followed him. And he was leading them around the entirety of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every illness and every infirmity among the people. And the hearsay about him went out into the entirety of Syria. And they led to him everyone who was bad off, having various illnesses and being held fast by deep pain and demonized and insane and paralyzed. And he healed them. And many crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. Our section starts with Jesus calling these four fishermen to be his first, to be on his first ministry team as he travels around Galilee. I'm thankful for the Jesus film. I pulled most of these pictures off of that film. So here's the point where Jesus calls Peter. Peter's sitting there putting his nets away at the seashore there in Capernaum. James and John were also mending or preparing their fishing nets. The Greek word here, kata, has kata, down, and artisan, a skilled worker. So they're putting down their nets with skill, preparing them for the next fishing trip, maybe mending holes, washing them, doing whatever they do, packing them away for the next use. Luke tells us that James and John were partners with Peter and Andrew in the fishing business. So Jesus has already just called Peter and Andrew, and now he's calling James and John. These four guys were already partners in the fishing business. They had already all been together in seeing this miraculous catch of fish. They'd already together, these four men, had witnessed the miracle of the fish. And they were putting away their nets after this catch of fish. And Jesus is now calling them to follow him. There was already some relationship built between Jesus and these sons of Zebedee also. Jesus was not calling them out of the blue. He had already met them. John 1 mentions that meeting. Jesus was building relationships with potential followers and getting to know them and inviting them to deeper and deeper levels of partnership with him. He's already made an acquaintance with them, begun getting to know them. Here he's going to take them on a ministry trip. He's not calling them to be his disciples. He hasn't called them officially disciples or apostles yet. After he observes them and the relationship grows and he sees their faithfulness and availableness to him, and he takes them then to the next level, which we'll see later on, where he calls them, these 12 men, to be his apostles. Jesus was not random about building relationships. He's very intentional in building relationships and steering them towards making disciples. Likewise, we need to be that way ourselves. we need to be people who are intentionally building relationships, inviting people to deeper levels of discipleship, and intentionally steering relationships toward discipling. Now, not everyone is going to click and enter those deeper levels of discipleship, and that's fine. Jesus had these kind of concentric circles of people that he invested his time in. Peter, James, and John being the inner circle, the first three of the first people that he had ministered with. Then there are these 12 apostles, there are 70, and then there are crowds of people, and he had different levels at which he discipled these different groups of people. And we can do the same thing. Of course, the number one place for us to look, the place to look, you know, where the closest disciples are going to be, where we go the deepest, is and for most of us, is going to be our own children. They're the ones living in our house that we've got almost unlimited access to disciple. These are the people that we need to be investing most heavily in as our own children that God gives us. And then naturally, you know, the neighbors and coworkers that we see on a very regular basis are naturally the people that we would want to spend, you know, we would want to draw into discipleship type relationships. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing. These are neighbors, and perhaps even coworkers. You know, maybe people that he's interacted with in business growing up. There are certainly, you know, from neighboring towns living around nearby. Jesus isn't starting with, you know, some far distant set of relationships. He's working with the neighbors and friends just right from his area. Another thing to note is that one of the best contexts to learn how to do ministry is within families. Jesus is inviting two sets of brothers to minister together. He's not pulling families apart. He's giving an opportunity for brothers to be in ministry together, working together. And in our family, there's great value in doing ministry projects together. You know, doing it as a husband and wife, as your roommates, doing things with your children. These are great opportunities to grow together in our own relationships, as well as to deepen our opportunities for teaching and discipling. This is definitely something that we can learn from Jesus' example. Consider doing ministry projects together as a family. And, you know, as the kids get old enough to launch out, send them, you know, let them do ministry projects together rather than isolating the kids as they leave. This is Jesus' pattern of ministry. Matthew tells us that immediately after the men left the boat and their father, they followed Jesus. Mark 1:20 informs us that there were other hired hands in working with their dad, Zebedee, in the fishing business. And so for James and John to leave didn't leave their father in the lurch. There was personnel to carry on the business. And the Greek word immediately is not next to the word they follow. This is the word immediately, Yusuf. Here is the they follow, back to the face on. It's next to this word, asenta, which means to leave or let go or dismiss. This is an aorist participle, and in Greek grammar, an aorist participle is an event, is an action that happens before the action of the main verb. So first they leave, and then immediately they follow. And I'm making a big deal of this, explaining it this far, because I know it says something different in your Bibles, but I'm explaining why I translated it the way I did. I think that the brothers took proper leave of their father and of their work duties first, but that they didn't waste time in following Jesus. I think there are two principles here. One is entering into preparation for the ministry should not be a snap decision. The kind of situation where we hear the story of Martin Luther, where he's afraid of getting struck by lightning, and so he says, "Oh, I'll do anything, I'll become a monk if you'll just get me through the storm." That's not the kind of way to enter into a decision to full-time ministry. It needs to be a well-considered decision. There needs to be a proper leaving of whatever responsibilities you have. But on the other hand, God's call to obedience is not something that we should be slow to follow. When the fellows told Jesus, "Well, I want to follow you, but first I want to bury my father," Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their dead. You don't always have this opportunity to follow me. Come on." So there needs to be a balance between recklessness, but not wasting, not being reckless, but also not being too slow to obey. This word for follow here, kalu, is the word for a road. Our American fascination with rock stars kind of actually gives us some vocabulary that could translate this a little more literally. They hit the road with him, or they became roadies of his. That's literally what the word is, and it was definitely a life on the road. Jesus was taking these four fishermen on the first of three tours throughout, it says, all of Galilee, all of northern Israel, and subsequent trips included surrounding countries as well. Verse 23, he was leading them around the entirety of Galilee. He's going throughout Galilee, making a circuit of Galilee. I have a map of this. Here we go.
Here we've got the Sea of Galilee here, the Mediterranean Ocean here, and the Jordan River going down, and Jerusalem will be down here, just somewhere right behind that area, off the top of the map, and the Dead Sea below it. And so Jesus has been up here in Capernaum, at the top of the lake, as well as traveling around the desert. There's Bethsaida, there's Cana, where he did his first two miracles, and there's Nazareth right down there, where he's thrown up. Here's the sea on the map, Galilee. So he's traveling all around this northern Israel area, down to Mount Carmel here. And it says everywhere, it hit every town there was.
And note the three things that Jesus did as they began this itinerant ministry. Jesus does three things, and I want to focus on these three things: teaching, preaching, and healing. And I want to apply these three things to our lives as well, because I believe that we can follow Jesus' strategy of ministry in doing these three things as well. We'll start with teaching. Teaching in the synagogues, in their synagogues. The synagogue was, of course, the place where the Jews worshipped. This is going to be a place where they're already believers in God. They're already gathering to hear God's word. And so this is in-depth teaching. This is, sermons to bring a greater understanding of God's word to those who already believe it. Jesus taught with authority at the synagogue in Capernaum. I was mistaken when I said maybe Capernaum did not have a synagogue. I just hadn't read on far enough in my Bible. There was a synagogue in Capernaum. Jesus taught in his own house. Jesus, the house that he had moved his mom to and his brothers and sisters, it got filled with guests. He also went out to the seaside and taught in a more kind of a more public setting there, by the Sea of Galilee. That's when he called Matthew to follow him. And then he goes over to Matthew's house. Matthew's house is, he throws a big party for all of his tax collector friends, and Jesus teaches there too. John's disciple, John the Baptizer, sends disciples up to talk with Jesus, and they ask him some questions, and so he teaches John's disciples as well about fasting and about new wineskins. Then he goes on vacation. He goes down to Jerusalem for the Passover, and while he's there in the temple in Jerusalem, he's teaching there as well, teaching about his relationship with God the Father. As he returns back to Galilee with these four fishermen, the fishermen of Peter and Andrew and James and John are all getting a snack by pulling wheat grains off of the out of the fields as they're walking by them, because the Levitical law told the told farmers that they shouldn't reap to the edges of their fields. So there's always a a row of wheat next to the road that hasn't been harvested, so travelers could grab a snack if they need to, see if they're hungry. But Jesus said, no. But the Pharisees said, look, they're violating the Sabbath by picking food on Sabbath. And Jesus he teaches there, proclaims his sovereignty over the Sabbath. The in-depth, this teaching is in-depth teaching of those who are God's people. Jesus' ministry affirms this kind of activity, teaching in-depth. And if you have children, the first person you should be looking for opportunities to teach are your own children. Deuteronomy 6:7, you shall teach them, your sons, God's laws diligently. I'm sorry, you shall teach them, which is God's law, diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. It sounds like a lot like what Jesus did. When he walked by the way, he was teaching. When he sat in his house, he was teaching. Everywhere he was teaching. Let's keep our eyes open to seize the opportunities that God gives us when we are, and everywhere we are with other people, to seize the opportunities to teach. This is part of making disciples. We can do it at church. Teachable moments that happen with kids that are running underfoot here at church. There can be little teachable moments that we can grab. at home. All kinds of opportunities to teach when we're at home. When we're visiting other people's homes, when we're driving in the car, when we're on vacation, God gives us opportunities all the time to teach. We just need to take them like Jesus did. Now, not only did Jesus teach, he also preached. Okay, here we go. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And the word for preach in Greek is this keruso in here, it's preaching. And it means public announcing, heralding. It's a public activity. It's different from teaching, where teaching indicates an established relationship with a student. Preaching doesn't indicate an established relationship. It's a public proclamation. This is street preaching. This is where the Gentiles were hearing. This is like what he was doing beside the Sea of Galilee. It's sowing the first seeds of the gospel to new acquaintances. This is an important aspect of Jesus' ministry and should also be part of ours. We see in verse 7 what his message was. It was, repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. And we've already gone through a little bit of what that means. That there's a good king who has drawn near to search for citizens for his kingdom. And we may join his kingdom by acknowledging his rules, turning away from rebellion against his rules, trusting him to save us from the punishment of violating his rules. And this king offers lavish love and heavenly benefits for everyone who will do these things. And these benefits will last forever if we'll honor him as king. This is the good news of Jesus. Matthew 9:35 mentions that Jesus was preaching in all the cities and villages. But we don't really have any more detail about his preaching ministry other than what I've already shared here. What I find interesting is when you find the word preaching, I found the word preaching in two occasions during this tour of Galilee. And outside of verse, whatever this is, 24, is it? Of Matthew 4, it doesn't occur. Except two other places where other people are doing the preaching. The first is the leper that Jesus healed. It says that the leper ended up being a big-time preacher. He told so many people that Mark 1 and Luke 5 report every city in the area had crowds that already knew about Jesus. The leper that Jesus healed was the preacher that prepared the way for Jesus when he came into town to find crowds already there eager to hear more from him. And the 12 apostles are the other place where you see, where I find the word preach, this keruso word. It says that Jesus appointed the 12 apostles to preach. Jesus was not merely calling them to be followers of him. The apostles were commissioned to be representatives who would go out and publicly proclaim his message. The word apostle itself means someone who is sent out on a mission, as opposed to disciple, which means someone who's taught and becoming like the teacher. Apostle means someone who's sent out on a mission. Jesus' preaching was not haphazard or sporadic. It says in verse 23, all, or the whole, or entirety of all Galilee. This means Jesus would have had to systematically stop in every village and hamlet of Galilee and deliver the fullness of his message everywhere and every saturate every inch of his homeland. That would have taken a lot of planning and perseverance. That wasn't something that just happened. It's something that would have had to take purposeful planning and execution in order to accomplish. I wonder if we Christians today could learn from that. Are we purposeful enough, systematic enough, in saturating our homeland? Is there a way that we could systematically canvass all the neighborhoods of Manhattan so that we would know that everybody has had a chance to hear the gospel? That would be an exciting project. It would take planning and it would take a lot of work and perseverance until it was accomplished. But that's the kind of thing Jesus did. We could follow his example. Are there other ways we could get the gospel out into the public square? I know that Benny and I have dreamed of starting some kind of a school or educational program, tutoring or something, where we could have an opportunity to teach kids in our neighborhood. I don't know where to find the time for that, but it's a dream out there. I've talked with fellow pastors in Manhattan about, how can we build bridges into the LGBT communities here in Manhattan. Somehow, they need to hear, and they're pretty insulated communities, it seems. How are they going to get influenced with the good news of the kingdom? Of course, so there's the international student community, there's soldiers at the fort, as well as people groups all over the world, in Yemen and China and wherever. God has given us dreams for advancing the gospel in these different places. Let's chase these dreams down. Let's not be lackadaisical in our preaching of the gospel. Let's find ways to do it and seek God to help us do it. And one last point. There's that one. Is there one more? Yeah. Jesus multiplied the preachers. He didn't keep himself as the preacher and make everybody follow him and he remained the front man. He was constantly sending, teaching people and then sending them out so that they would become the front man. And that is part of the strategy that I think God calls us to do. Multiply the laborers. Don't do it all yourself. Are we equipping our disciples? Are we equipping our children so that they can go out and preach as well? It's a wonderfully exciting thing when somebody that you've discipled goes out and shares their faith. Your work and your faith has been multiplied that way. That's the way to do it. The more the merrier when it comes to evangelists. So in addition to teaching the scriptures, Jesus also did public proclamation and trained people to publicly proclaim the gospel, set them up to do that. But he didn't stop there. He included a third element in his ministry, and that was healing. And there are a number of words for healing listed here in verses 23 and 24. The first one is nothon, which has to do with, as it's translated, illness, sickness, or disease. The next one is, where'd it go? That was strange. Why did it do that? Okay. Malakion, which usually, if you have... In some ways, appear to be somewhat interchangeable. A.T. Robertson suggested maybe the nothon had to do with chronic illnesses, where the malakion had to do with occasional illnesses, more like the flu. Malakion has to do with being soft, so I translated that infirmity. But Jesus healed these things. Now it said he healed every sickness, every illness and every infirmity, it says. I don't believe that means that he healed every sick person in Galilee, but I do believe that he healed every kind of sickness and disease. The point is, that he had the unlimited power to fix any problem that there's out there. Jesus had the unlimited power as God, bringing the power of God to bear and healing the lives of people, that he can fix anything. There's nothing that stumped him. No sickness was a problem for him. Verse 24 lists a few more sicknesses. The word kakon is used.
I think you know that means bad, right? Kakon. So there are people that are bad off,
sick or ill. There's the word, the phrase, basanois sunekamanous, from echo, the participle there, the second word. Or being held by deep pain, taken or afflicted with torments or suffering. These are painful, chronic illnesses. These are no problem for Jesus to heal. There's the word daimon is dominus, from demon, the word demon. They're demonized people, demon-possessed. Some, I'm not saying that all, but some physical and mental and emotional problems are caused by the influence of unclean spirits. In these cases, simple medicine or surgery won't do. A spiritual encounter is what is required to free that person from demonic influence and reclaim the ground that Satan took in a person's life. Jesus had the authority to do this, to free people from spiritual bondage. And he gave his disciples, significantly, he gave them that same authority. And then there's this other word, Selenia dominus. Selenia is the word for moon in Greek. So literally, those who've been influenced by the moon, the Latin root luna is moon, so the King James translates it lunatics. Some could be epilepsy, could be some kind of seizures. The epilepsy would be, I remember when I was at a dinner one time and the girl next to me had an epileptic seizure, kind of just tensed all up and kind of uttered a groan and then fell backwards off the back of the chair, tipped backwards, and she was down on the floor, passed out. Now, that was an epileptic seizure she had. This word could indicate that. It could just indicate, you know, a whole host of not very well understood problems that seem to kind of come and go, sometimes worse, sometimes better. It could be a bipolar sort of disorder, the, you know, where people are just way too happy and energetic at some times and way too depressed at other times. But Jesus has the ability, once again, to heal even these kinds of things that have no straightforward medical cure. Then the last word in there is paralyticus, which sounds like paralytic, doesn't it? It's just a transliteration of the Greek word. Paralytics are people that we see in wheelchairs that can't move their legs. Or sometimes can't move their arms either, because the muscles and nerves are messed up. Jesus healed them. Physical torment, spiritual bondages, mental problems, muscle and nerve damage, Jesus could heal it all. What an amazing Savior we have. What amazing power He possessed and still possesses. We see some of the events of healing in his life. Jesus cast out a demon out of a man at the synagogue in Capernaum. He healed Peter's mother-in-law from a fever. And also while he was staying at that house, helped heal many other sick and demonized people. He healed a leper in Mark 1, which is also recorded later on in Matthew 8. Then when he comes, when he's at his own house teaching, the house is so full of people, and that's when the people lower the paralyzed man down through the roof, and Jesus heals the paralyzed man in addition to forgiving him of his sins. And then when he's at the temple in Jerusalem or Passover, he heals a lame man there. And when he's at the synagogue back at home, he heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. Healing was just as much a part of Jesus' ministry as the teaching and preaching was. And, many of these things happened at the same time that Jesus was teaching also in that location. What does this mean for us? If healing...
There's the Greek word therapy we get from that.
If he was healing, and if that was the an integral part of his ministry, What does that have to say to us as people who want, who wish to be followers of Christ? I have a few principles that I would like to draw out. And I probably have not given nearly as much time, much thought, as Chip and Libby have to this subject, and would be glad to hear more expansion on this. But here are some thoughts that I have. One, does this mean that God wants us to go around, hitting people on the forehead and be healed, and everybody's going to have to be healed and expect everybody's going to be healed? I don't think so. But I do believe that God wants us to notice the sicknesses and the brokenness and the hurts and losses that people face, and bring those things to God and seek for their healing, desire for their healing, and kind of figure out what is the next step, what is God calling me to do? If I notice this need, this brokenness in somebody's life, what do you want me to do, God? We need to be people that are noticing what these problems in people's lives, as well as in the systems of society around us. And we need to look to Jesus to bring healing to these hurting people and hurting communities. Secondly, does this mean that we can tell people that it's not God's will for them to be sick? Is it true that if you're a real Christian, you'll never get sick? I don't think that's the case. We must be careful not to deny the sovereignty of God in everything that happens. To give Satan that credit that, you're sick because God slipped and Satan stuck you, is not the right theology of God's sovereignty. God is in control of everything that's happening. We need to always point people to God's sovereign plan, and point people to God as a sovereign. I'll say that. We don't always know what His sovereign plan is, but we can point people to God and teach that God is sovereign and He is in control of everything, and teach people to, well, let's pray to God. Let's see if He will heal. And through sickness, we need to trust God to complete His will through whatever painful processes that we experience. So in the context of sickness, we can look to God for healing and ask Him to heal, but we must also recognize that He has the ultimate say in what's going to happen, and we need to trust Him through whatever painful experiences that we have to live through. Well, this sounds complex. Maybe we should just leave it all to the Pentecostals. Let them do the healing ministries, and we'll do the teaching ministries. Because we Reformed people have the correct form of teaching anyway. We'll let them do the healing, right? No, that would not be following Jesus' example. Jesus held all the components in balance, the preaching, teaching, and the healing. To neglect one of those things is not to be following Christ, is not to be proclaiming the kingdom in all of its truth and goodness. We need to keep a balance, both teaching and seek and bringing healing to bear. It's a dangerous extreme to go to one or side or the other, just do the healing or just do the teaching. And it's all too easy to fall into one of those two ditches, isn't it? Let's see, where, I don't know if I have... another principle I think we can need to bring to bear in the healing ministry is it requires discernment. There are all kinds of factors that can contribute to sickness. There could be spiritual reasons, physical reasons, reasons in terms of what they're thinking and believing, or you know, environmental, there's all kinds of factors, and so we do need to exercise discernment in how we respond to sickness and brokenness of any kind. And so I think the first thing we need to do then is to ask God for wisdom. We need to pray. When we see these needs and people that are broken and systems that are broken, we need to first pray and ask God, what do you want me to do? What's going on here? Just look at the three, the physical, spiritual, and emotional things. What kind of principles could we bring to bear on them? If a problem is physical, we can apply both natural and supernatural healing. We can ask God to heal in a supernatural way. But that does not mean, the scriptures do not teach us to go to the extreme of never using natural means medical means of addressing a sickness. James chapter 5 tells us to pray for those who are sick and seek healing from God in a supernatural way. But Jesus said the sick need a physician. And the Apostle Paul consulted with Luke, who was a physician, and gave a prescription to Timothy for his stomach problems. So there's both of these things are going on, and about a Christian response, a biblical response to sickness, should include both asking God for supernatural healing and using whatever physical means are available to also address the sickness. Either way, we should be people who take delight in physical healing as we share also at the same time good news with words that Jesus died for our sins. Okay, what about demonic influences? How can we address healing in those kind of situations? Demonic influence is a spiritual thing, and no amount of physical treatment is going to help. The church in which I grew up, there was one of the elders in the church was Dr. Charles Neville. Dr. Neville was a psychiatrist, and I remember him having conversations with my dad, saying that he had encountered things that were clearly psychiatric disorders where there was no physical factor going on that he could determine, and he was convinced that he had run into some cases where there was demonic interference with a person. And in these cases, no amount of medicine was going to help. What was needed was a spiritual deliverance. Now, this requires discernment because, of course, a lack of trace minerals or a lack of hormones or excess of hormones or saying there are physical factors that can make us go crazy, and so we shouldn't attribute everything to the devil. But I think especially when people have been involved in the kinds of things which give Satan ground to influence a person's life, we can have reason to suspect that spiritual deliverance is what's called for. When someone is involved, Ephesians 4:26 talks about giving the devil a foothold, and in the context is talking about bitterness from not forgiving, letting the sun go down on your wrath, as well as unchecked anger, allowing that to just grow and grow. Those kinds of things can give a place for the devil to operate in a person's life. And of course, involvement in the occult also gives a foothold to Satan. And in these cases, spiritual deliverance is important. Don't fool with the complicated rituals of exorcisms and stuff like that. I don't think that's the way to deal with demonic influence. I think we need to leave that to God, who has all the power and knowledge of what's going on. We need to simply pray to God. Talk to God. Don't go talking to Satan, okay? Talk to God and let God do that work. And call the person to repentance. That person needs to turn away from whatever sins they've been involved in that are giving Satan ground. And that person needs to start trusting in the power of Christ to give them what they need. If the demon is chased out, Jesus said, and there's nothing to replace him, well, the demons come right back. And so there needs to be repentance, a conversion that happens in that person's life. Simply casting out a demon isn't going to do much good. So we need to pray and ask God to deliver them, and we need to teach them to repent and trust Jesus in every aspect of their life. It's that simple, I think. What about emotional and mental healing? It may or may not be a result of physical or demonic problems. It may be a result of a wrong system of belief. How many times anxiety is caused by us thinking things that are not true? And that anxiety just messes us up, both mentally and physically. Everybody needs good counsel. It's a characteristic of making disciples. We can be involved in therapy for people's mental disorders. I'm not saying that we, hang a shingle out as a psychiatrist, but as we get involved in teaching biblical principles of life to people that we're discipling, that will address many of the emotional and mental problems that those people face. Are there other ways we can address a world that's broken? I had more to say, but I'm taking longer than I meant to take, so I'm going to try to cut this shorter. Influencing community. We can bring God's principles to bear on our communities in systems of law and justice. That's why Christians need to be in the law and justice systems. Why I ran for the Kansas House this year. We also need to be creating biblically rooted culture that points people towards righteousness and grace and beauty and skill. I think the Bethlehem Revisited Walk Through Nativity is a great example of this. A community event that points people towards righteousness and grace and beauty. We need to do more of that. There are physical needs that we can address. You know, a tornado or an earthquake hits, whether it's in Chapman or in China, Christians should be on the scene providing the basic necessities: food, shelter, water, meeting people in their physical brokenness. We can also help with financial needs, financial assistance. Somebody's finances are sick. There are ways we can help. So as Christians, we need to always have eyes for what could bring healing and good news to our communities as we preach the gospel and teach disciples. That is what God calls us to do. Those are the three things Jesus did. Those are the three things we can do: teach, preach, and heal. I'll try to do this really quickly. Verse 24, the fame or the hearsay or the news about him spread, went out into the entirety of Syria. Remember the trunk road that I had pointed out that went from Egypt up to the Jezreel Valley and up to here, and then up from there up into Syria, and how Jesus had located his ministry at Capernaum, which was a stopping point on that road. Well, here is the result. The news is traveling up that road up into Syria. You can see prophets of Syria there at the top of the mountain. The passage
This is Galilee, of course. There's the Decapolis, which is the 10 cities, which are on the east side of the Sea of Galilee and Jordan somewhat. There's the area over the Jordan, which is called Perea. That's the street where you hear Paran, Sea Jordan. It's thought to be Perea, or here it's the Trans Jordan. The news of Jesus is spreading everywhere.
Crowds from all these places are following Jesus, it says in verse 25.
Notice this is not exclusively Jewish territory. The capital is Greek. Syria is Persian. The only thing that's not mentioned here is Samaria, right? But we know from John chapter 4 that Jesus already has a following in Samaria. It's possible that Matthew's just not mentioning the Samaritans because he's writing intentionally to a Jewish audience and he doesn't want to offend them right off the bat.
Question, do you want the fame of Christ to spread? Jesus told his disciples that he wanted them to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. A quarter of the world, though, still has not heard that witness of Jesus. What are we doing about that? I know we're already doing a lot. I don't want to put a guilt trip on you and make you go crazy feeling like you have to do more things. But I do want to ask you to do three things over the Thanksgiving week here. Hopefully you'll be able to have some time off of work that you can spend a little time thinking about these things. One is I encourage you to kind of make a sweep through your life. Think about, are there any things in my life that are distracting me from these three ministry actions of proclaiming the gospel in some public way, teaching the gospel, teaching the scriptures, all that Jesus commanded to disciples, and bringing healing to bear in people's lives or in the systems of our community and culture. What might be preventing me from being engaged well in these three areas? And I encourage you to consider how would you remove that? Get rid of those things. How would you do that? And then to kind of say the similar thing on the from the positive side, think through how would you prioritize these three things? How would you make them characteristic of your life? How would you go about planting the seed of the gospel among people that you don't know very well yet? Who are the disciples in your life that you're wanting to teach, and how are you going to structure your time to systematically teach them more? What broken things in people's lives or in communities are things that you've noticed that grab your heart and make you want to do something? What might God be calling you to do to address those things? And then let's just pray together. Pray that God would make us alert to these things, that He would make us passionate about teaching and preaching and healing, and so that we could become skillful and fruitful in these things and use them to the glory of our great Savior, Jesus.